bit of review from the last time. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 today. But before this, we saw the first Christians lived in a society that believed in the essence of spiritual powers, both good and evil. The New Testament writers also shared that belief, as we saw. And so it was entirely natural for Peter to perceive the persecution of Christians as motivated not merely by pagan rulers and neighbors, but by demonic forces that lie behind them. And those forces indeed do exist. Now, the persecutors are puzzled by the way believers responded to their slander. Peter says that the demeanor of Christians on trial for their faith should make those who formerly jeered at them to think again, as they're confronted by their gracious attitudes. In other words, they didn't respond negatively to what they were taking. On the first verse, verse 3 this morning, "But the time that has passed sufficed for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passion, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry." Now, Peter is concerned about our use of time. Before our conversion, we had already spent enough time in ungodly pursuits, as we all well know, and now we should refrain from these various practices, what pagans choose to do. And so the rest of our lives should be devoted to doing the will of God. Now, for believers, the time should be passed for doing such things. That's why it seems strange that they don't run with them. Now, running doesn't mean total abandonment, but still it's tantamount to cultural conformity. We have Psalm 50, for example. "If you see a thief, you run with him," and so you hurry along the same path that he does. But the opposite can be found in Psalm 119, where David says, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my understanding." Well, Peter describes this conformity as the same kind, the same flood of debauchery, quite literally. The excess of this behavior is seen in the word flood. It's a term used for the outpouring of a wide stream of activities. Its nature is dissipation, again to put it literally. It indicates an empty way of living which is devoid of salvation or wholeness of being. Well, the list of sins that is covered here is the more obvious sin, the lust of the flesh. And so you have debauchery, for example. These are outrageous acts, and they offend the public sense of decency. Now, to be sure, the public sense is fickle and relative to certain standards, cultural standards. But such a sense does exist in our day, and we see it all the time, no doubt about that. Well, of course, homosexuality has become much more acceptable in our culture. Although public decency still reacts against incidents involving minors, and it should, to be sure. And so Peter is thinking of acts of those who go beyond whatever is recognized as allowable and flaunt their freedom to do just what they want. And so there are virtually no restraints. And again, we see that today. Now, there's the word lust. Here it's used for desires. It's reprehensible character can be taken for granted, to be sure. The word involves sexual desires as illicit character that leads to illicit acts. And so the character leads to the acts. Then we have drunkenness, orgies, and carousing. Now, they're virtual synonyms for excessive drinking and noisy behavior, you might put it. Now, we can compare that with Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 to 21 in particular, where Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like." Mercy what Peter says. And so it says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as Paul characterizes these vices pertaining to the flesh, even how is recognize them as concrete ways which the desires of the flesh come to experience in real life. And they always do. Now there's idolatry, as Peter lists that. Now this refers to pagan religious cults that incorporated practices offending Christian sensibilities, such as excessive drinking, especially associated with the cult of Dionysus. Now that was the god of drink, and so he was celebrated everywhere, you know. And so that has to do with offering sacrifices to idols and contempt of the true and the living God. And in some cults, that was the virtual, there was a ritual prostitution. And so that was the excuse anyway, ritual prostitution. And so it was carried on quite normally in that day. Now today, men's practices have been divorced from idolatry, but they're still carried out in contempt of God. These activities in themselves are hardly neutral in the moral and spiritual sense. In fact, they're all the more evil as lifestyles that have nothing to do with the will of the God of Scripture. Now, the commentator, Gates, puts it this way. Because of their abstination from social situations involving idolatry or immoral behavior, Christians were seen as haters of humanity, politically disloyal, and otherwise abnormal. And so they were a bunch of kooks. And they were regarded that way. They were accused of crimes such as cannibalism, and that's because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. See how everything gets distorted. And certainly was in that day, and continues to be. All this rejection was certainly painful, especially when it came in the form of rumors they could not correct, and ostracism from former friends and comrades. And so indeed it was completely practiced in that day. Now verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same way of profligacy, and they abuse you. Well, if Christians abstain from these things, their former friends will be surprised and shocked at their change in the way of living. And so they were going down one path, now all of a sudden they turn around and go the other way, completely the other way. And so they're taken by surprise that they don't join them in the same sort of riotous living. But there's more to it than surprise and shock. If Christians take a firm stand against this way of life, then by implication at least, they condemn their former friends. That's why the pagans attack them and heap abuse on them, because they can't take that. Now, the word translated abuse means to slander or even to blaspheme. It could be translated that way. It implies that they blaspheme without hesitation the God Christians serve. And so they do so, as it were, automatically, without any kind of hesitation. Now, the objection to idolatry and godless living needs no further justification from a Christian point of view. A way of life, it's a way of life that fails to honor God, and it's obviously wrong, whether motivated by belief in no God or the worship of other gods. Either way, the honoring of any person or thing alongside God is of the essence of idolatry. And indeed it is the very essence of idolatry. Well, the various sins of the flesh are wrong, not merely because they may be connected with idol worship, but above all, because they express a misuse of the human body. And the body can be misused, indeed. For example, Promiscuous sex not only threatens marriage, but it opens us up to sexually transmitted disease. And that still happens, of course. Another example is that drugs can take away a person's self-control and sobriety. That applies in various regards that we can mention. Well, the flouting of public decency indicates a natural human inclination of going too far in the wrong direction. God desires that all his creatures should enjoy all his blessings that he's created for them. What is wrong is the selfish and sinful indulgence of our desires for pleasure. So pleasure is fine to a certain extent, but it can be taken too far. Well, the sins here condemned have to do with self-indulgence in spite of consequences for others. Worldly behavior in general consists of self-indulgence at the expense of other human beings. And then we have verses 5 and 6. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. Well, whatever human verdict could be passed on such a way of life, it stands under divine judgment. However you define it, however you rationalize it, however you excuse it, it falls under divine judgment. And so those who practice it and abuse Christians for failing to do the same thing in one way or the other, well, they're going to be judged by God himself. There's no doubt about it. That day is coming. Well, he is already to judge every person, both living and dead. The time will come when world history is going to end. It may seem like it's going to go on forever, but it's not at all. It's going to end one of these days, and the Lord is going to intervene. He is going to judge the world. Now, I get the impression that it's a lot sooner rather than later on. And so those who are still alive will face God, and those who have died will be raised up to answer for themselves before him. And so because there will be a final judgment, what the world thinks of Christians doesn't matter. It really doesn't. You may think that it does, but it doesn't. What does matter is a twofold fact. One, pagans will have to answer to God for their refusal to serve him. And second, those who have heard and believe the gospel will be vindicated and will enjoy eternal life, and not forever and ever. Well, this judgment isn't that far off again, because the judge is already prepared for this imminent event. Now, you can compare that with the book of James, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Which says the coming of the Lord is near, and the judge stands at the throne at the door. So the only proper actions are those taken in light of this imminent judgment, and indeed it is on the way. Well, believers may have been condemned while they were still in the body, but in accordance with God's standards of judgment, they will enjoy life in the realm of the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. And so this future life is theirs because the gospel was preached to them and they responded to it. Simple as that. Now in this way, Peter has drawn the contrast between paganism and Christianity when it comes to lifestyles. That's the word that's used these days, the lifestyles. I prefer other things actually, but anyway, lifestyles. And so he's shown that Christians have to be prepared to suffer, rather than revert to the way they followed before their conversion. Now, this isn't an easy message for believers to proclaim in today's world, with this belief that physical death is the end of everything, and that we should conduct our lives within those boundaries. And so that's the assumption. It's all coming to an end one day, just like a dog dies, and that's what happens to a human being. And the answer is no, it isn't. And so plenty of educated people in the ancient world, we would say the modern as well, believe just that. And so Peter's message doesn't really require translation for today. Not by any means. Well, in addition to the fact of future judgment, we need to stress the reality of God's opposition to such dissolute behavior and demonstrate that such a way of life contains the seeds of its own destruction. And indeed it does. And so, that's true that both those who practice this kind of life and those who are harmed by their future actions are taken into account. It's precisely this that today's permissive society refuses to believe. And so how much more necessary it is for Christians to recognize all this and testify so urgently as possible. Well, the point of the passage, then, is that judgment is the vindication of believers, the justification of believers. Why Christ, they may have been judged as guilty by human beings according to their standards, but also why Christ, God will have the final say, and the verdict will be life, no matter what humans may say one way or the other. Now, I just have one application today. Now, it is to say that we should have the attitude of Christ and take the course that he chose. While Peter writes, it fits so well with Philippians chapter 2. Remember, that's where Paul says that he chose to obey God's will. Christ chose to obey God's will and became a servant who suffered death and as a result is glorified above all names. Now, in principle, Hebrews chapter 12, 1-3 is the same way, just to cut into it, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne on high. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or be faint-hearted. And he's writing to a group of people who were in the process of being faint-hearted, of being weak. They were ready to give up. And so that's why the writer stresses the things that he does. Now, my guess is that it's Apollos who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Luther first came up with that idea, and I think that he's right. Well, anyway, Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And so we're to fix our eyes on him so as not to lose heart when we go through times of difficulty, and we're going to. And we should also always take the long view of things and look forward to the end of history. That's when Christ comes again. Brother Nick.